important it is to have physical checkups and physical examinations, and you've all experienced a time in your life when you actually probably went too long without one, and then your doctor wants to take tests, and that's never a good thing, and then you're all anxious awaiting the test results, and then they come back in the room, and you're thinking, is it bad? Is it good? Is it worse than I thought? Like, what is it? And whatever news they give you, you realize how important it is to check up, to see how your physical state is and how you are doing. And if physical examinations are that necessary, how much more are spiritual ones? It's been said that for every physical sickness, there is a spiritual sickness. For the variety of ways in which our own physical frame can decay or have problems, it's been said that the same is true of our spiritual condition. And so God is seen here in these verses as the physician desiring to heal Israel. Upon inspection and examination, however, reveals how bad the situation really is. The situation in Israel that we read about in these two chapters in the 8th century BC in the Northern Kingdom was one of spiritual collapse. And the examination that we find today in these verses will leave us with three truths about spiritual collapse that are so important for us to understand, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. For in these verses, we learn about the symptoms, the cause, and the cure of a spiritual collapse. Are you having one right now? If not, how can you prevent yourself from doing so? First of all, the symptoms. And upon reading, we find that the symptoms are worse than you think. The symptoms are worse than you think. I know I've had those times being, you know, in the doctor's office for myself or for someone else, when you get the results back and you want to ask the doctor, is it really that bad? And the last thing you want them to hear is, it's worse. That's what you don't want to hear. But such was the case spiritually in Israel. They say, is it really that bad? And Hosea says, it's actually worse. Some of us want to go in there thinking, oh, it's just a flesh wound. But it's far worse than you can imagine. So we see that we have all these pictures of sin given to us by God through the prophet. And here's what we learn about the symptoms of spiritual collapse in this text. First of all, spiritual collapse leaves you unfaithful, like a cheating spouse. In chapter 6, verse 7, through the beginning of chapter 7, we see again the language of betrayal. God says, like Adam, they've transgressed the covenant. God, we know, was the husband to Israel, just as Hosea was a husband to this woman named Gomer, who left him again and again and pursued all these other partners against their marriage vows. God says, you are like that. In fact, all the cities are named in those following verses, giving us a geographic snapshot of Israel's sins. God starts naming locations where they had committed acts of betrayal and acts of evil. And thus we see the cost of Israel's spiritual affair. We see here the social decay and religious corruption of Israel's society. In fact, we're told in those verses that the priests, it was so bad even with the religious leaders that they were murderers. It says there that they would even lie in wait, according to verse 9, to commit murder. For it seemed that they were more concerned about advancing their own agendas than even the well-being of human life. And what a frightening thing it is for religious leaders or even a whole nation or society to become more concerned about their own agendas than the well-being of the people. More specifically for Israel, they were more concerned about their agenda than God. They had no respect for human life. They literally tracked blood, is what God says of their cities. And so there would one day be a harvest of judgment. And that's really what this book is all about. It's a warning of judgment. There it says at the beginning of verse 11, for you, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, and it's not a good one. It is a harvest of judgment, which reminds us that sin always comes at a cost. Restoration, which God desires and speaks of over the next few verses, when it would come, it would not come without pain, for their sin would be exposed. We see that at the beginning of chapter 7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. They were unfaithful, like a cheating spouse. It's one of the symptoms of a spiritual collapse, is unfaithfulness. Secondly, we see that spiritual collapse also leaves you unrestrained, like the fire of an unwatched oven. Now, God starts pulling out all these interesting metaphors. And in verse 4 through 7, we see this image of an oven that a baker lights and then goes off to knead the dough and get it ready. But he doesn't stir the fire. He just lets it smolder all night long. And he goes to sleep. And when he wakes up in the morning, the fire is completely out of control. He says, Israel, your passions, your desires are completely out of control. They are unrestrained like the fire of an unwatched oven. According to Scripture, God created us with desires. And God created us above all to desire Him. But when we turn from this, we begin to wrongly view and use all created things. We begin to wrongly view and use all created things. And so our passions without restraint become inflamed, and they lead people like Israel to such a place where murder happens and adultery happens without giving it a second thought. Drunkenness, we're told, even by the leaders of the nation. So what's evident here in this passage is the distorted passions of Israel. It was that bad. Notice what it says there about the kings and the rulers. Any deed done to advance the king's cause made him happy. It says, hey, I don't care if it means that you have to kill people, the king might say, as long as it advances my cause, whether it was good or bad. That's how bad it was in Israel at that time. In fact, in the last 30 years before the time of captivity in Israel's history, 4 out of the 6 rulers, the kings, were assassinated. The state was that bad. In their passion, they resisted all the restraints that God had set up for them, and we're told there that they devoured their rulers in verse 7. This desire, this over-desire for sex and success and drunkenness and even violence. Because what happens when we don't have the restraint of the love of God, our desires either choose the wrong object altogether or the right object wrongly. When our desires are unrestrained, we either choose the wrong object to worship and serve altogether. We make idols out of things, as we've seen over the last few weeks. Or we take the good and right things, but we desire them wrongly. We take a good thing, like a friend or a family or a career, and then we make it this ultimate thing, and we've gone far out of proportion than what God ever intended for it. So what's being described in this imagery of a fire of an unwatched oven is to show the intensity with which sin was pursued. This is how they were pursuing it and going after it and running after it, which reminds us that there is no neutrality concerning sin. There's no neutrality. It's not just, oh, I'm just going to put the key in the ignition and see what happens. No, it will go somewhere. It will go somewhere. It had not, this oven had not been suddenly lit. We're told that it began in the heart. It had been burning for some time, but they left it unstirred. They left it unrestrained. Something lit that fire. And we all know what it is. It's the secret preparation of the heart. Before anyone commits some gross, obvious sin, it begins in the heart. Perhaps it begins with a relaxed view of kind of, oh, I think I'll entertain those thoughts. Sure, that thing that might be kind of nice. I'll just put the key in the ignition and I'll just leave it and I'll just see what happens. I'll light the fire and I'll let it go and just see what happens. But you and I know that any unwatched fire is never a good thing, especially in your house. And he's saying that's what the passion of the people was like. And the same is true for you and I today. It begins in the heart, the secret preparation of the heart. I'm just going to ignite it, and then I'll just see what happens. I certainly don't want to go down this far, but I'll just see what happens. But without restraint, without the Spirit of God, it will not only consume yourself, it will consume others. The scriptures describe that this is the case of mankind. When we allow our desires, when we allow our passions to go apart from the divine ordering of God, we either want the wrong object or the right objects in the wrong way. Such was the case in Israel. Spiritual collapse also will leave you undone, according to verse 8, like an undone pastry. How's that for an example? He says, you guys are like an undone pastry. And they're like, what? But here, do you see the picture there in verse 8? Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. He is a cake, not turned. It's the idea that you would have this dough and you put it in the oven and you just forget about it. So what happens? The one side is completely burned and the other side is not even done. I can't help but to think in my mind, studying this passage of, since I don't really bake a lot of things in the oven, think about the microwave. Have you ever... What? My wife's like, can you cook? I'm like, absolutely. Where's the microwave? Have you ever put like, you know, a frozen burrito or some frozen food item in the microwave and it was cooked wrongly so that when you pulled it out, one part was scorching hot and it burns the roof of your mouth and then the inside's frozen. You're just like, nah, oh, like this is disgusting. There's something wrong with it. This is terrible. That's what God is saying. You guys are like a half-baked pastry. The one side, it's undone, and the other side, it's completely scorched. In other words, both sides are unedible. Now, here's what is being communicated. Israel was compromised. They were supposed to be the people of God, and yet they were deeply steeped in paganism and trusting in all these other nations that God told them not to trust in. And God says, on the one hand, you're not pagans, and yet you're so overdone in the world of paganism that you're scorched. Your name is the people of God, and yet it's just like dough that hasn't even been baked. Huge compromise has happened in the nation. In other words, they were so mixed up that they lost their distinction altogether. They were so mixed up that they had lost their distinction. They weren't pagans, but they weren't really the people of God. What do you do with a half-baked pastry? What do you do with that nasty, frozen, half-cooked burrito? You toss it. Said, this is what you are like. And we know that this is true for the people of God, even into the New Testament. It's true for the church. There is the possibility of becoming lukewarm. There is the possibility, as James chapter 4 describes, of the people of God desiring to find approval and alliance with the world. But James says you do that, you make yourself an enemy of God. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that we mentioned last week, we find Jesus speaking to very specific churches, 7 of them, in fact. And one church, a church in a city called Laodicea, was called the lukewarm church. Jesus said to them, you're not hot and you're not cold. And this may shock some of you, but Jesus says, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. There is the possibility of lukewarmness. That as we claim in name to be something and yet are so intermingled with the way in which we ought not to be, that we begin to lose distinction. This is something warned against over and over again. Practically, I'd say that there's 2 mistakes that we need to avoid in light of this truth. The one is the mistake of sectarianism, where the church, they say, okay, the world's bad, so they retreat into themselves. Okay, that's not the answer. That's a temptation for many. I'm just going to retreat into myself, but then you're not fulfilling what God called you to be, salt and light in the world. You become like just a piece of uncooked dough. It has the appearance of it, but it's not actually, it hasn't been cooked. But the other mistake is syncretism, where we become just like the world. This was the case in Israel, and sadly, it can be the case even within the people of God today. Spiritual collapse also leaves you, and this is one of the most frightening things in my mind, is unaware. You don't even realize that all this is happening. Spiritual collapse will leave you unaware. Notice the description in verse 9 through 10. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not turn to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Spiritual collapse leaves you unaware, like an aging person who doesn't even know it. A person who does not even know that they are aging or perhaps even dying. For the nation at that time, judgment was on its way. It was only a matter of time before judgment came, but they did not think so. Death was imminent. Death was soon, and yet they did not think so. It was closer than they thought, and they did not realize it. That the strangers they had trusted in, these nations that would eventually overtake them, they thought, we'll be fine as long as we make alliances with them, but it would be the very people they made alliances with that would overtake them. Said, you're like a person who doesn't even realize that your house is getting robbed. You're like a person whose hair is graying and you think you're actually getting younger. Blind to what others clearly see. Let's ask ourselves this question. What are we blind to that is clear to others? Have you ever asked a close friend or someone in your community, or maybe a spouse or a family member, have you ever asked them to give you a full evaluation of what they think about you? Try it. It's fun. Just say, give it to me straight. Just the good, the bad, the ugly. I don't know if some of us can handle it. But thank God that occasionally someone who really loves you will tell you like it is. I've had that happen in my own life. My precious wife, on one occasion, she may have forgotten this, but I'll remind her right now. My wife is like the sweetest person, and she's soft-spoken, and she's just amazing and wonderful. And when we first started dating, I've been a musician all my life. I love music. I just absolutely love music. So unfortunately, because we live in a fallen world, that makes you a music snob, which means that you could be very arrogant and, you know, opinionated, to put it nicely, about everything else, and oftentimes superior, like, oh my gosh, what is this rubbish, you know, or whatever. So everywhere I went, you know, it was like a record store, remember those, you know, or anywhere we're hearing something, I would just give my opinion. And so one day, my wife, so soft-spoken, after like a year, we were in this record store, and I'm just like, what is this? I can't even believe this. What's the world coming out? And she's like, don't you have anything ever nice to say? Every time we come, you'd say this, you're negative, and I was like, oh my goodness. She is totally calling me out. See, what happens when somebody does that is you become aware of something you didn't see before. What if someone came to you right now and said, you're opinionated, arrogant, judgmental, condescending, and impatient? Like, no, I'm not. I live in LA, what? See, you may be blind to something that is so obvious to other people. That's what happens when you move to, a major city. Let's say you grew up in a maybe a small town, and maybe you played an instrument. Maybe you were an actor. And maybe in that town, you were the best actor ever. And everyone's like, oh my gosh, high school play. nobody's ever done, you know, the Man of La Mancha like you did. And you're like, I'm going to go to L.A. And every audition, like, you're horrible. See, in that moment, you wish somebody would have been a little more realistic with you. Back in your town, be like, it's good, but it's not that good. It'll save you a lot of pain later on. I need to be aware of what is so often so easily seen by other people. The tragedy of Israel is they're being described as someone whose hair is graying, but they actually think that they're gaining strength and getting younger. It's not just the gray hair, it's the ignorance of it. They thought that they were on the right track, but they weren't. And to be quite honest, some of you in this church right now are like Israel. You think everything's fine. You have your own special mirror that doesn't show you your imperfections. You think everything's fine. No, I'm actually doing really good, when in fact, you may be doing worse. Because you're only looking at it from your own perspective. They were losing strength when they thought they were gaining it. A frightening scripture in the Bible, well, many are found in the book of Judges. You should read it. It's fun. That's why in the children's Bible, it's really short. Samson did something cool. Anyway, moving on. But let's talk about Samson for a moment. He was a man who God raised up, the Holy Spirit empowered him to deliver. That's what the whole book is about, the apostasy of Israel. They'd get overtaken by another nation or oppressed by a people group, and God would raise up someone to deliver them. And on one occasion, that man was Samson, strengthened by God in a very powerful way, and yet his whole life was, it was like a total contradiction. The decisions he made, the choices he made were in such contradiction to God. And one of the most frightening passages about Samson in the book of Judges is it says, the Spirit of God departed from him and he didn't know it. It was business as usual. What? I'm doing all this thing. I'm a deliverer of Israel. And he did not know that the Holy Spirit was gone. It is so possible for us to think that we're gaining strength when in fact we're losing it, because we're not looking at God's perspective. We'll think we're getting stronger, we're actually getting weaker. Some of you are in that position right now. Going through the motions, thinking everything is fine, unaware of what's really going on. Much like the lukewarm church that Jesus spoke to in Revelation 3. Another thing he said of that church is, you're blind. Isn't that insane that Jesus would say that to a church? You're actually blind. To another church, he said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're actually dead. The church of Sardis. And when you have no clear understanding of yourself, and you're not looking at it from God's perspective, and what you really need, you then become unstable. It becomes even more frightening. Verse 11 through 12. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net, and I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Spiritual collapse will leave you unstable like a panicky bird, is the metaphor used here. Israel in that time, because they realized that something was happening, their prosperity was not going to last, Assyria was growing, and so like a panicky bird, and if you've ever seen one, you know they'll just fly from left to right to wherever to find something to latch onto, and that's how God is describing Israel. They went to Egypt, and they went to Assyria, that they had to find something to give them security. They had to find something to give them protection. And one moment, it made perfect sense for them to go to Egypt. And in another moment, it made perfect sense for them to go to Assyria. But for one reason or another that we'll get into a moment, it never made sense to go to God. They were like a panicky bird clinging to their idol. And what a description of my heart and our own hearts. Whenever your idol, that thing that you trust in, that you find your security in, the thing that you value, the thing that gives you value and worth ultimately, when that idol is threatened, we become like panicky birds, freaking out, either trying to protect that idol at all costs, which is ironic in and of itself that you have to protect your God, or you'll fly somewhere else. How many times have you seen a relationship between two lovers where the one has decided to call it quits and the other is freaking out? Because that person to them was more than a significant other. It's where they got their identity. It's where they got their value. It's where they got their strength. And so they freak out and they say, I'll do anything to keep you back. Or if they do end up leaving, you'll find someone else immediately. I say this to you, but I've experienced in my own life, for that was a huge issue for me. The minute that my idol of relationships before I was a Christian was threatened, I would freak out. And it's like all the rational thought just goes out of your mind and you'll do anything. You'll do anything, like a panicky bird looking for something to put its feet on. You'll cling to your idol. The minute it shows signs of instability, that's what people do with their identity. And we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we're trusting in that could be taken away in a second? We need to realize that this is an inclination of the heart. We need to realize that we will fly from one thing to the next, and we'll tell ourselves that we're okay for the moment because we found another thing. But how long is it before that begins to crumble? Well, notice in the text, God doesn't wait for it to crumble. He spreads his own net of judgment to catch them, because they cannot escape judgment. They cannot escape. And it's when they're caught in the net that they realize that there's nowhere else to turn, and they will recognize their guilt. It's where spiritual collapse will lead you, and it will also leave you ungrateful. Ungrateful. Notice verse 13 through 15. God says that they had strayed from them, even though he wanted to redeem them. And in verse 15, he says, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. God is saying to them, I was the one that redeemed you. I pulled you out of bondage to Egypt and slavery. I strengthened you. I taught you your skill. And now you're turning against me. I mean, that happens in all kinds of social contexts today, especially here in this town. You'll meet someone, they'll help you with your skill or craft, or they'll help you get a leg up in a certain area of industry or career. And then, of course, the typical story is then you turn on the person who helped you with all that, and they'll say, I taught you everything, like, but I've moved on. And there's all the drama that goes with it. Well, God here, in a non-sinful sense, is saying, I'm God, and I have strengthened you. I have taught you, and yet you've turned against me. And now you're devising lies against me. And lastly, this state will leave you unsafe or unreliable altogether. Like a broken weapon. Like a broken weapon, verse 16. It says, they are like a treacherous bow. I love that phrase. A broken weapon, which is no good in the hand of the user, because you never know what's going to happen. A broken weapon can get you into trouble, but it cannot get you out of trouble. And here we see that judgment is imminent for Israel. And this is all a description, he concludes. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt, symbolic of the bondage they are about to experience. Spiritual collapse, the symptoms are worse than you think. And one of the worst parts about it is that you and I may be completely unaware. So what is its cause? What is it that is revealed in this text that gets to the core issue? Because the cause is probably deeper than you think. It's probably deeper. Most people only associate wrong and sin and evil with only the behavior, only the outward, and yet Scripture says it goes deeper. It goes deeper. And here we're not just talking about sins, plural, we're talking about sin as a condition. What do we learn from this as the cause? First of all, a forsaking heart that we learned about back in chapter 6, verse 7. It says, like Adam, they transgressed against my covenant. Or literally, as one Hebrew scholar said it, they walked on my covenant like dirt. Here God is reminding them of that marital language to remind them of the relationship they had with God. I'm your husband, you are my bride. And as Hosea is speaking these words to the nation, he recalls his own broken marriage where his wife had left him and the things that she had done was like walking on their covenant, their marriage vows, like dirt. It was a heart that had forsaken God. The primary problem represented in Scripture about the human condition is the heart forsaking God, the heart leaving God. You didn't just get wasted or sleep with the person that you should not have been sleeping with or dealt unjustly with those persons or become greedy without something taking place in your heart first, without departing from something good in the first instance. And notice the language of Adam, which whether it's a geographical location or referring to the first man, represents a departure from boundaries. A departure from an agreement, which was, of course, true of Adam and true of Israel then and true of us today. A forsaking heart. Secondly, a forgetting heart was at the core of all of this wickedness. Notice chapter 7, verse 2. They did not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. There is no judgment. There's no record of sins. Israel had become functionally like atheists, mixed in with some paganism on the side. Science and crystals, you could say. There is no judgment. They had forgotten that God sees sin at all times. Because they had forsaken God, that their heart, they had forgotten about God. They had forgotten that God does not forget. Now you tell me, when you have a debt, and time is deceiving this way, if you just let your debt go, does it get better or worse? Don't pay your credit card payments for the next 10 months. Does it get better or worse? It gets worse. You'll get a letter saying, we've raised your interest rate to 28,000,000%. Parking tickets in the blessed city of Los Angeles. Does it get better or worse if you let it go? It gets bad real quick. If you ever call the automated number, it's like, you owe $8 million. Like, ah! A debt does not go away. In fact, more often than not, it actually gets worse if it is unpaid. So do you see what's happening here? A practical disbelief in God's judgment was at the root of their problem. For after all, if there is no judgment, I'm my own master. I do what I want. This is part of the root of their problem. But God says, they are forever before me. Unless they are dealt with justly, they are before his face. And they'd also forgotten what God done for them. He helps the weak become strong. They had forgotten. And thirdly, and very interestingly, a faking heart was at the cause of their problems. Notice verse 14. We read it quickly, but read it again. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. They realized that given the land was not as prosperous as it once was, that something was wrong. the growing strength of Assyria was a problem. They began to recognize signs, but yet they did not cry to God from the heart, but they cried. They just cried on their pillow and not to God. And here we see, if I could put it this way, this like passive-aggressive relationship that Israel has with God. They didn't really forget. They knew that there was judgment, and they recognized the pain and suffering, and yet they wouldn't turn to God, and yet they cry nonetheless. I couldn't get this picture out of my mind, but it's almost like a temper tantrum that like a four-year-old throws, if you've ever seen one. If you haven't, it's a sight. Just go to like Trader Joe's and be there for an hour. You'll see it. It'll happen. Because me and my family might be there or whatever. It's this weird thing, like discipline is coming, the wrong has been done, they know they're found out, and yet they go and cry on their pillow, like, no! Like, well, if you just turn, no! It's just like this upsetness over just getting caught and just crying because it bums them out, but they won't turn. That's really what's being pictured here with Israel. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, they would not turn. And yet they still cried, but they didn't cry from the heart. In fact, it gets more weird. They not only did they not do what they were supposed to, which is return to God, they started doing things that God never asked them to do, like gashing themselves. So there they are, recognizing that perhaps there could be a connection to what was going on in the land and their sin, and they're crying on the beds and gashing themselves. And God's like, I didn't ask you to do that. What? Really, you're crying on the pillow, you're cutting yourself. What are you doing? And perhaps this was some kind of pagan ritual that they were doing, that they had learned from their worship of this god Baal, the fertility god, to get the grain and the oil. But it's true of people even today. Oftentimes when guilt comes and conviction comes, sometimes we cry and there's that outward appearance of remorse, but inwardly we're not returning to God, and then thinking that we could somehow make up for it or earn God's favor by like punishing ourselves. I mean, read throughout history, you'll find men and women who, you know, would like flog themselves or use these like chains to be like, I've sinned. And they like whip themselves. And I'm like, oh, you would have saved so much pain if you just believed the gospel. Just saying. But people even do that today. They'll start getting convicted and they're like, I know, here's what I need to do. And they'll go do all these things. I'm like, no, you need to repent. Like, no, I'm going to go do this, that, and the other thing. I'm like, God didn't ask you to do that. This is the state that Israel was in. And those last few verses summarize their situation. They refused to turn. They had so fed their passions, and they were so blind that even in their pain, they wouldn't turn to God. They would not turn back to God. They might have even said they wanted to be healed, and yet they wouldn't allow God to heal them. They were driven, as we learn from this text, by lust for success, advancing their own agenda, not wanting to admit that the way that they'd built their society over the recent decades was wrong. For whatever reason, they would not turn to the one thing that would bring them peace and blessings. Let's think about this. How can you be healed when you don't believe yourself to be sick? It's so hard to deal with someone who has a problem who won't admit that it's a problem. The alcoholic who doesn't think that they're drinking too much. It's so hard to deal with someone who doesn't think there's a problem. And such was the case with Israel, and for many of you in the room, that is the case. I'm fine. I'm not sick. No gray hair. I'm good. Let's say you do realize you're sick, but how can you be healed by a doctor you're convinced is an enemy? That was the other problem with Israel. They may have even caught on to the fact that something was not right, and yet they would not turn back to God. Why? Because we're told that they spoke lies against him. The one who came as a doctor, they believed to be an enemy. And no matter how bad your sickness is, if you go to a doctor and you're convinced that that doctor is an enemy, you will not allow them to operate on you. You'll think that they've come with a scalpel, that they intend to take out the cancer, so to speak, but you think, you've come to destroy me. And unfortunately, that's what many people think about God. The one who claims is a doctor, a physician, a healer, in your own mind right now, because you love your sin so much, you think he's an enemy, because he's threatening the thing that you prize. Jesus, when he came hundreds of years later in his public ministry, said, I came for the sick. Those who say they're well, those who are righteous, and we know that there's no righteous, but they thought themselves to be righteous, Jesus said, well, you won't allow me to heal you. I came for those who recognize that they are sick. Here's what we learn about spiritual collapse and the problem of sin being rooted right down in the heart is that behavior modification, which is what most people go to, doesn't work. A lot of people in the church, as some of you right now, the way in which you're trying to deal with sin is through just behavior modification. I just got to change the pattern, just got to change a couple things. But behavior modification doesn't solve the problem of sin because it assumes that the desire is there already to change. I read an article this week on that very thing, and it said, don't use judgment or don't use restrictions to deal with someone who has bad behavior. When they do the good thing, just encourage them. Well, what if you don't do the good thing? You might say, well, I'm an alcoholic. Well, just when he doesn't want to drink, just encourage him in that, but he never not doesn't want to drink. See, it doesn't get to the issue. And so before we get to the cure, I want to spend a few moments talking about how necessary it is to be spiritually examined. It is so essential that we, especially as the church, and for those of you that are not Christians, you need a spiritual examination in light of Scripture. Because your perspective may be skewed and it may be warped and you may be like the person who's graying but doesn't realize it, getting robbed but thinks that they're friends. You need a change in perspective. Just like King David did. Many of you are familiar with the famous King of Israel, a beloved king, author of many of the Psalms. But if you're familiar with David, you're probably familiar with his great sin. When he was king, he was standing there in his palace, you know, and saw a woman bathing whose name was Bathsheba, and he desired her, but it turns out that she was married and her husband happened to be in the army, but he wanted her so bad that he took her to himself, had sex with her, got her pregnant, and realized, I've got to do something about this. Otherwise, I'll be seen as guilty. And so he found out the name of her husband, his name was Uriah, and he calls him back from the front lines of battle, hoping that when he came back in the city, he would have sex with his wife so it could just look natural and normal. But Uriah came back and said, hey, if all my friends are out there fighting, I'm not going to go home and be with my wife. If the king needs me, I'll wait outside his palace. David didn't count on this man being a good man. So David still had to deal with the problem. So he sent orders to his military officer saying, when the battle is heated, pull back so that Uriah gets killed. And so it happened. And David took Bathsheba to be his wife. And things seemed to be business as usual until David was given a change of perspective in light of the truth. A prophet named Nathan came to David. And the way in which he gave David perspective was through a story. He said, David, there was a man who had plenty of sheep, abundance of everything. And then there was another man, a neighbor, a poor man who had only one lamb. And he loved that lamb so much. That's all he had. He brought the lamb into the house with him. He loved that lamb so much. And the person who had a lot went and unjustly and violently took that lamb for himself. What do you think should be done, David? And David said, that is horrible. That is unjust. That man should be put to death. And Nathan said, you are that man. And he began to weep. And in a moment, with a fresh perspective, realized how bad his sin was. There is the possibility for you and I to go business as usual and not realize, because time can be deceiving that way. We think it's okay, we've moved on, but we haven't really dealt with it. We need to be examined in light of Scripture. We need to be reading Scripture regularly. Hosea is giving Israel perspective. James 1 in the New Testament describes the Word of God like a mirror that exposes the condition of our own soul. And if we're not reading Scripture on a regular basis, we may be building this false perspective of ourselves. And some of you have gone into just habitual sin time after time, and there are some practical things you need to implement into your life, and one of them is to allow yourself to be examined by Scripture. And you need to build your community in light of that perspective. You need people that will ask you the hard questions, because certainly the Bible asks you the hard questions. And what Scripture does, and this has just helped me over the years, is Scripture allows me to do two things: to investigate how I got to that point, and then to interpret the desire that drove me there. When I read Scripture, it enables me, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to investigate my departure. When I'm sitting down with someone in our congregation who has blown it big time, you know, we get right to the core issue, and hopefully there's repentance, and we talk about the gospel, and then we begin to look back on their life and say, you didn't just end up here randomly. Something brought you there. Let's investigate. Where were the smaller compromises taken? Was it just those idle desires of the heart, just unrestrained? Did you begin to let down your guard in certain areas? What was it? Investigate. That's not a bad thing. Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus that we talked about that had left their first love, Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Remember, look back from where you had fallen. Investigate that. And as you investigate it, you will find that at the core there was a desire. There is a desire that drove you there. And that desire needs to be interpreted in light of Scripture. People around you tell you that's a good desire. How do we know? We must go to Scripture to find out if that is so. I need to ask myself these questions. What am I really desiring? Why do I desire it? What does it stem from? I need to interpret these in light of Scripture. And you will find that as you do so, at the root of it is that you believed a lie. Is that I believed a lie. Just like Adam believed a lie. Just like Israel believed a lie. Listen, under all sinful behavior is more than just weakness. It's unbelief. It's not believing that God is who he said he is. Under every sinful act is a lie we believe. Under every sinful act is a lie we believe. I will withhold money unjustly from these people because it will give me, fill in the blank, security, happiness. I will have sex with whomever I want, that's the act, because I believe it will give me what? Approval, affection that you truly need. I will oppress people. I will harm them. I will afflict them because it makes me feel, fill in the blank, superior. You didn't just do the thing, whatever that might be for you. There's a lie that we all believe underneath it. What is that lie? I need the approval and affection of these people, therefore I will. I need security, therefore. This is described in Scripture as walking in the flesh. That is, according to every natural desire in our heart, without interpreting them in light of Scripture. Without allowing the Word of God to direct us. That's always the case. Whatever it is, whatever you have done, there's something deeper. Like Romans 1:25 says, of all of humanity, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so part of what's necessary in the examination of our spiritual condition is exposing the sin. That's what it says here in Hosea. The healing will not come without first exposing it. But you also need to know this. The examination will reveal something like a mirror will reveal those gray hairs that we saw in chapter 7, but the examination itself cannot remove them. The examination, reading, understanding, getting that perspective will reveal those sinful desires to you, but not replace them. In order for the fruit to be changed of a tree, the root needs to be changed. And for this, we must turn to God and allow Him to do His work in us. And notice that in this whole passage, that is exactly what God is willing to do. He said, I wanted to heal, I turned to redeem, I would that they. Notice that God is willing. So what truth did Israel not turn to? What was it that they avoided? What would God do if He turned to them? If they had only remembered the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, where it says just that. Here's what God would do. Bless the Lord who forgives all your iniquity, who heals you of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's what they were leaving. You could almost hear the pagans around Israel saying, wait, that's your God? Are you crazy? Go back to Him. That's amazing. See, they believed a lie. God is not good. No, and to get my needs met, I've got to go somewhere else. But you look at a place like Psalm 103, and He is the one that forgives our iniquity, heals our diseases, redeems our life, crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies us with good so that we can deal with those gray hairs because He renews our strength like the eagles. And therein we find that the cure is turning to God who offers His love, His mercy, and His grace. That's the cure. The cure is the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. And we have that opportunity, for some of you for the first time, or in the Christian life, to continually believe the truth over the lie. And the truth, the cure is greater than you think. The cure is greater than you think. But there are many who would not turn to be healed. It was true in Jesus' day in His own ministry. When Jesus went to Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, I would to gather you unto myself, but you are not willing. And some of you are in that place today. Please do not stay there. But as we turn to the God of Psalm 103, these things are given to us through His love, His mercy, and the grace. By it we are forgiven, we're healed, we're redeemed, honored, satisfied, and renewed. Show me how that's a bad thing. This is insane. Those that had left God and all of His wondrous beauty to believe the lie that would only, even though sin is pleasurable for a season, always brings the bitter fruit, that we would turn and that God would do this for us. Listen, faith is realizing that God is better than what your sinful desires pursue. That's what faith is. Faith is realizing that God is better than what your sinful desires pursue. Of course, in Jesus, we have this wonderful promise of Psalm 103 fulfilled for us. The reason we can be forgiven of all our iniquities is only according to the measure that Christ took the burden and penalty of all our iniquities. Notice Psalm 103 doesn't say some. What a bummer that would be. And God forgives some of your iniquities. I'd be like, ugh. He says, I forgive all of your iniquities. How? Why? That's insane. Because Christ bore all of your iniquities. We can only be healed because he took our death. We can be crowned with his steadfast love and mercy because Jesus was crowned with judgment and wrath when he wore that crown of thorns. Isn't that beautiful? He took the crown of thorns so that we get the crown of steadfast love and mercy. So through believing, we fight against the lie, the works of sin and Satan. And through Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection, we now have change at the deepest level. We turn to Jesus, we're born again. And you know the Christian life is a continual turning to Jesus, and you're allowing the divine physician to heal your sin-sick soul. But the beauty is that the spiritual healing of Christ doesn't make you better. He makes you new. He makes you new. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: many-sided is the character of our Heavenly Father, for having forgiven as a judge, he then cures as a physician. He is all things to us, as our needs call for him, and our infirmities do but reveal him in new characters. What is your true need? Jesus meets your need. What is your true need as Scripture reveals it? Jesus meets that need. And it's from that place that we have strength to press on. Notice that Israel in verse 16, they returned but not upward. They didn't go up. They did not go in the right direction. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, because our sin has been canceled, we can press onward and upward. Like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Forgetting that what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. There's a new purpose in all that we do, pursuing the fullness and blessing of Jesus with this new passion and renewed strength. We implement all these practices like prayer and study that we might press on towards the prize. Why? As Paul said, because Jesus came down for the prize. He came down to this world of suffering death for the prize of you, so that we might press upward towards the prize of him. And so we can now fight spiritual collapse by walking in the Spirit, constantly evaluating our desires and thoughts and actions in light of Scripture and drawing from his power and his love to be victorious. So we see from here that we are prone to forsake, forget, and fake it. And we also know that, just as it's stated here, that healing will not take place without first exposing sin. But here's the beauty of the gospel, brothers and sisters. We can face the harsh realities of what Scripture reveals, the gray hairs, if you will, as we keep before us at the same time the wonderful truths of grace, of what God has done for us. In other words, the gospel enables you to be realistic without despair and repentant with joy. Because as you see your sin for what it is, it doesn't devastate you because Jesus was devastated for you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can press on and press upward. Let's do it together as a church. Amen. Father, I do pray that as your bride, as described in Scripture, your church, that we would press forward, upward towards you as you enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, whatever might be keeping us from that, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal right now in our hearts that which we did not see clearly before. Reveal and expose the sin that we did not see. and remind us of the truths of grace, that you bore our iniquities and that you are also the one who strengthens us and renews us. And Lord, for those that have never trusted in you, I pray that they would realize that judgment will come upon them like a net and there will be nowhere for them to turn. And they will pay for their sins. But I pray in that same moment that they would realize that in your love, you sent your son to take that payment for them. And I pray that they would trust in you now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.